Early one morning, Jesus went into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Whoa. That's good. Really good. John 8, 2 through 11. If you were to compile a short list of stories illustrating who Jesus is and what he's about, this one better be on it. Because it's got everything. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Sin, grace, and judgment. Dramatic tension you could cut with a knife. It's got, for my money, easily the best bit of business in the Bible. Jesus doodling. And of course, it's got a point. A couple of them. "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." That's enough of a point for any story to have. Gives each and every one of us something to chew on. But that's not all. As that wave breaks over us and we regain our footing, a second one, a bigger wave, engulfs us. "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." All of that in 10 verses, 235 words. If every one of us sat down and spent an hour or a day or a year trying, we couldn't pack that much significance into 235 words. The only comparable thing I could think of was the Gettysburg Address. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal, etc. In total, it's 272 words. It only takes a couple of minutes to say that many words. The Gettysburg Address was delivered November 19, 1863, by President Abraham Lincoln, about 4 months after the Battle of Gettysburg, on the site of that battle, on the occasion of dedicating part of the battlefield as a national cemetery. And Lincoln was not the featured speaker at that event. That role was filled by Edward Everett, a well-known orator of the day who spoke before Lincoln for 2 hours, 13,607 words. When he'd finished and sat down, Lincoln stood up and spoke for 2 minutes, 272 words. The following day, Everett wrote Lincoln saying, "I should be glad if I could flatter myself that I came as near to the central idea of the occasion in 2 hours as you did in 2 minutes." There's something really powerful about boiling it down, packing tons of meaning into ounces of words, capturing the central idea of the occasion. Well, John 8, 2 through 11 delivers megatons of meaning in 235 words, because it's a story, presents a picture of a woman caught in the very serious sin of adultery. publicly exposed and accused. Her very life hangs in the balance, and somehow Jesus just doodling on the ground, not casting out demons, not giving sight to the blind, not raising the dead, but doodling on the ground, Jesus convicts everyone of their sin, spares her life, upholds the very law that condemns her, while exhorting her to sin no more. What's the central idea of that occasion? The one that probably jumps out to us, the best known line of this relatively well-known story, is what Jesus says in verse 7. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Condensed in our cultural memory to don't throw or cast the first stone. You want to be very cautious about launching that first one in judgment of a sinner, because, as Jesus reminds us, there's a point or two on our resumes which, exposed to the full light of day, could just as easily put us on the receiving rather than the delivering end of the stones. A vital and profound truth, but I don't think it's the central idea. I referred to it as the first wave. The bigger idea, the second wave, is in verse 11, where Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." The first wave is sort of an implosion, the collapse of our zeal to judge in the recognition we're equally subject to judgment. But the second wave is more like an explosion, where our guilt, catalyzed by divine forgiveness, propels us to go and sin no more. This story is so rich, it makes me want to go Edward Everett on you. Take a couple hours and 13,000 words to make sure everything's clear. But that's the beauty of story. Click, it's all there in the picture. Which is why we say a picture is worth 1,000 or maybe 13,000 words. So I'll constrain myself and come in well under 2 hours. Although, being neither Jesus nor Abraham Lincoln, I'm already over 2 minutes. And we have to devote some of our time to the textual question, the question of whether or not this story even belongs in the Bible. I've been talking about John 8, 2 through 11, but the textual question actually begins with the last verse of chapter 7, which is verse 53. So the textual question concerns John 7, 53 through 8, 11. And this is one of those situations where you either have to say a lot or a little. And I'm going to say just a little. The elevator pitch is this. When it comes to establishing the authentic, original Greek text of the New Testament, though there's all sorts of niggly little questions about spelling and whatnot, there are only two, count them, two passages of any size which are in question. John 7:53 through 8:11 is one of them, and the conclusion of Mark, chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is the other. Coincidentally, they are both 12 verses long. There are a total of 7,956 verses in the New Testament, 24 of which are in question. That is less than 1/3 of 1%. In other words, the text of the New Testament is 99.67% beyond question. That's the big picture. Relax. However, when we drill down on those two passages and begin to address the questions, we step onto a whole nother level of discussion and argumentation. Just one day short of exactly a year ago, August 21st, 2016, I did a sermon on this because we just concluded the Gospel of Mark, which is the other passage. That sermon is available online at our website, date August 21st, 2016. It's titled Scripture. And I refer you to it if you want more detail. This morning, I'm just cutting to the chase, which is, I preach the Word of God. And as far as I'm concerned, John 7:53 through 8:11 is the Word of God. And I am highly conversant with the questions around the passage. If you want to stick an asterisk by this sermon, that's your call. I don't have one here. and I'm happy to explain in detail over coffee or whatever. But as for this morning, that's all I have to say about that. Back to the central idea. I said the popular, culturally resonant one is don't cast the first stone. And while that's certainly a legitimate and valuable takeaway from this story, I think there's something bigger, the second wave, I've called it, which is the way Jesus simultaneously extends mercy, neither do I condemn you, while upholding the law, go and sin no more. That is quite a trick. And as we go over this passage, I think you'll agree, it's the central idea. And the don't cast the first stone meme, as wonderful as it is, in our contemporary culture has sort of stolen the spotlight on this one, and I'd like in this sermon to kind of balance things out. Here's what I mean when I say don't cast the first stone has resonance in our culture. People who live in glass houses shouldn't do something. People who live in glass houses shouldn't, they shouldn't throw stones. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Punchy little proverb with a transparent, pun intended, message. Which, if you'll think about it, you'll see is simply a restatement of Jesus' words in John 8:7. Let him among you who is without sin cast the first stone. People who live in glass houses shouldn't throw stones. Though I can't exactly prove it, I think it's highly likely that proverb comes directly from John 8:7. But regardless, there is a book on medical ethics titled Cast the First Stone, published in 1995, a book of poetry titled Cast the First Stone and Other Poems, published 2006. There is an understandable connection with the theme of prostitution. The academic book Casting Stones, published 1996, brings fresh analysis and new approaches to the baffling and complex issues that surround prostitution, while in Cast the First Stone, published 2010, the authors research the causes of prostitution in modern society. The theme gets wide play in the realm of fiction. There's Casting the First Stone by Kimberly Lawson Roby, 2001, Don't Cast the First Stone by Doris L. Davis, 2003, Casting the First Stone by A.L. White, 2010, and Cast the First Stone by Chad Dennis, 2012. And you want to be sure to keep those straight, because Casting the First Stone, Roby, 2001, appears to be a pretty conventional story about a Baptist pastor with a disturbing secret. But Cast the First Stone, Dennis, 2012, is the story of a down-on-his-luck guy who attempts suicide and is rescued by a demon who is trying to redeem himself, just quoting from the blurb here, which goes on to say, together they wind up saving the world, with a lot of humorous writing on the way. I'm going to take the author's word on that one. The point I'm making is don't cast the first stone is well entrenched in our cultural consciousness, enough to be a catchphrase, a cliche, enough for an article about professional baseball players who've had to miss games because of unusual injuries, such as former San Diego Padres right-hander Adam Eaton, who missed a start because he tried to open a DVD with a kitchen knife and stabbed himself in the process. And former Detroit Tigers reliever Joel Zumaia, who had to sit out after injuring his elbow by playing too much Guitar Hero. Enough for that article to note, while it's easy to make fun of these doofus-like injuries, let he who has never handled chili peppers directly before putting in his contact lenses cast the first stone. That won't be former Cubs outfielder Brett Barbary, who temporarily blinded himself in this manner. So, don't cast the first stone is a cliche. So what? My goal in this sermon isn't to diminish that truth in any way. It's a wonderful truth. Engrave it on your heart. Carry it with you always. My goal is to elevate the equally wonderful truth. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Words of Jesus no less important, and by my lights, the message we as a culture are far more in need of hearing. "Don't cast the first stone" is about our attitude towards one another as sinners. It's crucial truth to be aware of and live by. "But neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more" is about God's attitude toward us as sinners. And I think you'll agree that's not merely as important. In the long run, it's more important. At the end of the day, and forever after, it's the only thing that matters. So let's go through the text with the commentary track turned on, and then focus on the significance of Jesus' statement, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." John 8, verse 2. "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." In the flow of John's gospel, we're at the Feast of Tabernacles, which means the whole nation is gathered together at Jerusalem, and there's a buzz about Jesus. The people are debating whether or not he is the Christ, and that's a polarizing question, because he either is or he isn't. And if he is, he's very good, but if he isn't, he's very bad. There is no middle ground. He can't be a good guy who isn't the Christ, because he's looking, acting, seeming as if he is the Christ, and if he were doing that but weren't the Christ, he would be a very bad man indeed. Recall John 7, verse 12. "There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, 'He is good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.'" It is either or. He's either good or he's a deceiver. And the next verse reminds us of another vital factor in the equation. "However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." You'll recall the Jews is John's term for the religious powers that be, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, Sanhedrin, in effect, the establishment. They have already coalesced against Jesus, but the people don't know that. They know something's going on, but they don't know what. At this point in the ministry of Jesus, they're 6 months away from the final showdown, which will occur at the next annual feast, Passover. But it's already a very touchy situation. A tinderbox any spark could ignite, which is why Jesus did not go up openly to the feast, but as it were in secret, he's managing the situation from his end. But the establishment is also trying to manage it from theirs. They don't like Jesus. Frankly, they'd like to kill him. But they have to do that carefully. It's got to look right. They have to have an excuse. There needs to be an incident. And that's a very important and underappreciated part of the story of the woman caught in adultery, because the whole thing is really their attempt to trap Jesus. He's quietly teaching in the temple. He's not cleansing it with a whip as he'd done before. He's not howling at the scribes and Pharisees as he'll do next time. He's just sitting there teaching, probably Sermon on the Mount type stuff. "Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Verse 3, "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery." They started this. They made it happen. It's a setup. And apart from everything else, the fact that they have somehow managed to catch one person in the act of adultery is kind of a tip. It very much parallels the time they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" That question itself was the trap. They didn't care whether he said yes or no, because he was hosed either way. If he said, "Yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," he would have lost the sympathy of the crowd because he would have been perceived as validating the hated Roman occupation. But if he said, "No, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar," they'd have handed him over to the Romans as a rebel. They were utterly insincere, thoroughly satanic. They didn't care what he said about paying taxes to Caesar. They only cared that he said something, because they figure they had him either way. Same thing with this woman caught in adultery. Verse 5. "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should she be stoned or not? In both instances, they are publicly impaling him on the horns of a dilemma. In our political culture, these are known as gotcha questions. There aren't any good answers. Yes gets you in trouble in one direction, and no gets you in trouble in another. Jesus had seized the moral high ground from the establishment. Before he showed up, they were the only game in town. They had a monopoly on God. Then he came along with his God is love talk, hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes, and the crowd, the great unwashed, was going, wow, we like the kind of God he's talking about. We didn't know God was like that. He, Jesus, made them, the establishment, look bad. And the empire was going to strike back. That's what they're doing in John 8. They are going to, they imagine, make him look bad. In public, on center stage, under the bright lights, they present him with an open and shut case, a sinner caught in the act, whom God, through Moses, in the law, commanded to be stoned. Jesus, what do you say about that? If he says no, don't stone her, he flat out contradicts the law and Moses and God. But if he says yes, stone her, then he and his loving father shtick are exposed for the hollow sham the authorities imagine them to be. And there's a whole nother layer to this drama. It's in the background at the moment, but looming there always are the Romans. With the paying taxes to Caesar trap, the Roman threat was explicit. With a woman caught in adultery, it's not as obvious, but it's just as real. Under the Roman occupation, the Jews did not have the authority to impose the death penalty. They did not have that. That's why they had to get Pilate on board to get Jesus crucified. But that's 6 months in their future. At this point, if Jesus had said, stone her, and they had, the authorities would have very happily gone to Pilate and said, Governor, we're so sorry, but there's been an unauthorized execution. We tried to stop it, but the Jesus fellow, he incited the crowd and it just got out of hand. We're very sorry. It looks like you're going to have to do something about him. And you might go, but they'd be lying through their teeth. That's a good thing to be aware of. That's what it's come to. That is what they have become. They don't care about Moses or the law or justice or the woman any more than they cared about paying taxes to Caesar. They only cared about one thing, which was taking Jesus down. That's what's driving them. But what does Jesus do when suddenly, publicly impaled on the horns of a dilemma? He stoops down and begins to doodle on the ground as though they were not there. Verse 5, Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. What do you say? Verse 6, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. I'm going to briefly note here, some people think he was writing the secret sins of the accusers on the ground. Others suggest he was writing the Ten Commandments. The text simply says he wrote on the ground with his finger. It does not say what he wrote. I am very strongly inclined to think he was doodling, quite purposefully doodling, but I don't want to take the time to explain why I think that's what he was doing. So I'm just noting he was doing something on the ground. I'm sure it was doodling, but you know, we can ask him if we still care when we get there. What were you writing about there? What is vital to note is the posture, the physical movement in this scene, because it is specifically described using relatively rare words. Verse 6, he stoops down. In the underlying Greek, that's kupto, a word used twice in this passage and only one other time in the entire New Testament. verse 7, he raises himself up. That's the same word, kupto, but with the prefix ana, which means up, also used twice in this passage and only two other times in the New Testament. So he goes kupto, down, then anakupto, up, then kupto, down again, and finally anakupto, stands up again. We know he started off sitting, verse 2. He sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought in the woman, verse 3. They set her in the midst. That's in the midst of the crowd Jesus was teaching. Marched right up front, dragging or driving the woman, and set the bait before Jesus, whom we infer stood up when they arrived, because the next thing we're told is in response to their question, he kuptos, stoops down, and begins writing on the ground with his finger. They're thinking at that point they've got him buffaloed. He's playing for time, so they pour it on. Come on, what do you say, Rabbi? Moses said stoner. How about you? He anakuptos, stands up, and I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop at this point. What does he have to say? Says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And then he kuptos, goes right back down, and doodling on the ground. Ah, the beauty of verse 9. It deserves its own sermon. The scribes and the Pharisees had brought their own little mob with them, a dozen, maybe a couple of dozen guys, no trouble assembling them as you're parading the woman through the streets. Hey, grab a stone and come along. You don't want to miss this. Well, Jesus' response to their trick question, which they imagined could only be answered yes or no, Jesus' response, let the one without sin cast the first stone, has left them stymied and brought everything to a halt, and he's gone right back to doodling. So everybody is just standing there. The scribes and the Pharisees are standing there. The woman's standing there. The rent-a-mob is standing there with their stones. The crowd he was teaching is sitting there. Nobody's doing anything except Jesus, and he's doodling, and his words are reverberating in the air. The one without sin, cast the first stone. The one without sin, cast the first stone. What the is going to happen here? Something has to. What will it be? Finally, one guy in the rent-a-bob happened to be the oldest. He just turned around and walked away. He not only knew he wasn't going to cast that first stone, he'd realized he didn't want to cast the second or the third. In fact, he didn't want to throw stones at all. He just felt like going home. Had some stuff to think about. Then another, and another, one by one, walk away. At some point, it becomes clear nobody's going to throw the first stone, so the scribes and the Pharisees exit, probably trying to project an air of offended dignity. The rent-a-mob's thinning out faster and faster. Nobody wants to be the last guy standing there with a stone. Jesus just doodling all the time. Until they're all gone. Except the woman. She can't just walk away, can she? Last part of verse 9 says, Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Understand, they weren't alone by a long shot. They're in the midst of the crowd Jesus was teaching in the first place when this all started. And rest assured, nobody in that crowd has budged an inch. This whole process has taken only a couple of minutes, and it's not like the crowd had something better to do. This is the best show in town, and it's not over yet. The judges and executioners have all left, but the sinner is still there. Just the sinner and Jesus. Jesus, who finally decides he has doodled enough, and anakuptos, stands up, see what's going on. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? "No one, Lord," she replies. "Neither do I condemn you," he says. "Go and sin no more." Now she can leave. She's been excused. Uncondemned, but with a charge. "Go and sin no more." The end. What a beautiful story. What a powerful message. "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." But as I've said, there's more there. And in fact, the "don't cast the first stone" meme can get in the way of, obscure what else is there, and I think it certainly has in our cultural consciousness. So what I want to focus on is not what Jesus says to her accusers, verse 7, "let him who is without sin cast the first stone," but what he says to her, verse 11, "neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." A stunning combination of holiness and mercy. She has sinned. She has broken the law. She deserves condemnation. That's the holiness. She deserves condemnation, but she does not get it. That's the mercy. But the mercy is not license. It's not "neither do I condemn you, go and do whatever." It's "neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." As it says in Psalm 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The forgiveness and the holiness are entwined. So, here's a bumper sticker I saw some time ago. Go ahead and... As you can see, it says, "Non-judgment day is near." Concise and clever, it perfectly expresses the liberal utopian fantasy of heaven on earth if only people wouldn't judge each other. If only there were no standards. If only there were no judgments. How wonderful it would be. It is, of course, the antithesis of the truth. Judgment day is near. But the world wishes, hopes, pretends non-judgment day is near. And the world would love the story of the woman caught in adultery if only it weren't for those last five words. "Go and sin no more." The story's got judgmental religious hypocrites. It's got a breezy, carefree Jesus doodling on the ground. It's got the "don't cast the first stone" meme. If only it ended, "neither do I condemn you," period. It would be perfect in the world's eyes. Every car would have a "non-judgment day is near" bumper sticker, and we'd all be singing kumbaya. If only it wasn't for the last five words. But there they are. Non-judgment day isn't near. Judgment day is. And that breezy, carefree Jesus, who really was doodling on the ground, who really didn't want to judge, is going to be compelled to, because people won't willingly submit to him. They won't accept his gift of forgiveness and go and sin no more. They don't mind the idea of forgiveness, but they want to go and do whatever. So breezy, carefree Jesus, after suffering and dying on a cross so he could offer forgiveness, and after rising from the grave so he could make it stick, breezy, carefree Jesus is coming back on a white horse. And beginning at Revelation 9:11, it says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, will follow him on white horses. And out of his mouth will come a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That is the same guy who was doodling in the dirt in John 8. Exactly the same person. But times have changed. The window of opportunity will be closed. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:2, amen. Today is, but no telling how long that's going to last. Because judgment day is coming. And you want to get on his good side? Receive forgiveness and go and sin no more while you still can. It's available here and now. But no one can say for how much longer. Well, here is Portland, Oregon. And now is August 20th, 2017. And it's just a little crazier in Portland these days than it usually is. There's something in the air or something in the sky. A total solar eclipse. Okay, it's not total in Portland, it's 99%. But that's awful close. And maybe you're calling that good, and maybe you're traveling into the total zone. But a lot of people, a lot, are coming to see, to experience this very unusual thing. The moon will pass between the earth and the sun in a way that blocks the sun's light. Right here, it will begin at 9:06 a.m., max out at 10:19 a.m., and conclude at 11:38 a.m. That is really cool. I'm just glad to be here. That's special. What makes it so special is it's so rare. It hardly ever happens. The sun shines on the earth in the daytime. When you get right down to it, that's what makes it daytime. But we will experience a strange interlude, an exception to the rule. From start to finish, it will be 2 hours and 32 minutes, then back to business as usual. And I want to close by comparing that solar eclipse to the day of salvation we're in right now. The time when forgiveness for all our sins is available just by believing Jesus, who he is and what he's done. The world thinks God wants to judge. Figures he gets kind of a kick out of it. God is, the world imagines, like the scribes and the Pharisees and their rent-a-mob, eager to throw stones. The world is badly confused. You want to see God in the story of the woman caught in adultery, look at Jesus. He'd rather doodle in the dirt than judge sin. If you want a more proper biblical citation, Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil way. That's the voice of God. That's the heart of God. As God incarnate put it, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's what God wants. But don't test his patience. The day of salvation is an interlude. What's freely available right now will not be so forever. Comes the day, the one doodling in the dirt will anakupto, rise up and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. and put an end to those who will not submit to him freely here and now. Let's pray. Oh Jesus, how beautiful is the combination of love and grace with the power and the authority. Thank you so much. Lord, each and every one of us needs to hear that message. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, because each and every one of us has something to think about, has our own sin. And Lord, would you remind us and enforce that in our minds and hearts. But as we've talked about, Lord, the fact that you do not desire to condemn, and that you will do everything you can to avoid condemnation, would you deepen that in our hearts and impel us to enjoy and freedom, go and sin no more for our benefit and your glory and for the attraction of those who don't yet know how wonderful you are. Thank you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.